Do you enjoy watching people accomplish a mission? I enjoy watching people accomplish a mission. You know, the Winter Olympics are almost over now, and there have been some stories of just incredible dedication that has led individuals to accomplish certain things. I saw a commercial with Lindsey Vonn, and it was right after her surgery, and so she had one leg like in this cast, and the other leg is on a rowing machine, and I just thought, man, that's dedication right there. I mean, didn't even wait for the cast to come off. It's like, hey, I got one good leg, might as well work out with the one leg I got. Wow, all right, well, I can't imagine the amount of pain and work that it took to get back. Then recently I saw that the original Rosie the Riveter died. Did you see that? An article on CNN that the woman who was actually working in a factory and a picture was shot and she became the face, Rosie the Riveter. She recently passed away. And it brought the reader to a time when men went off to war in World War II and women were working in factories and children were forced to live with the constraints of daily rations. Can you imagine going to Meijer these days with a coupon that says you're allowed to buy 1 2-pound bag of sugar this week? Hard to imagine that those were actually days that our nation lived through. It was a national mission, if you will, to win a war. A little closer to home, we had the opportunity to serve together in the Biblical Counseling Training Conference. And you know, I first got here and I was first part of the conference, I thought only about my teaching because I thought for sure I was going to shut the whole thing down every time I spoke. I mean, this is it right here. Every time I speak, it's going to shut the whole conference down. It'd be over right now. But this year, you know, one of the things I enjoyed the most, I enjoyed watching all of you serve. It was a really fun time for me to be roaming through the halls, and I'd see somebody who had a t-shirt on that says, I love trash, and trash means people. It just was a great reminder, like, man, that is great right there. That is great. Praise God for that. I then walk by and see the worship team getting ready to lead the conference folks in a worship song, or walk by a room and see individuals organizing CDs, all taking up a whole room in order to do that, or individuals who were up in a computer lab processing MP3s, or people serving in the food service area. It was just a joy. And we as a church were able to do a little mission together. And that's a whole lot more enjoyable than even watching someone accomplish a mission. You know, there's something about mission that I think is helpful. It provides focus. As soon as we actually have a mission, it prioritizes items. It makes room for the things that are really important, and it leaves out things that really aren't consistent with the mission. It also provides a standard for success or failure. When you think about mission, it sets a standard for what is success or what is failure. And that helps us to begin to think about a subject that we've been talking about all year, and that is being careful how we build. We've been using the analogy given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Jesus is the foundation and we build on top of that foundation, and there will come a day when that structure will be tested with fire, and what will remain are gold and silver and precious stone, and what will be burned up is wood, hay, and stubble. And so we've been challenging ourselves to ask the question, how are we building? And are we going to be careful in the kind of edifices that we erect on top of the wonderful foundation of Jesus Christ? You know, Scripture's pretty clear about mission. It's pretty clear about our mission because it's a mission that God gave us. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And we have tried to capture those words into the mission of our church, which is to glorify God by winning people to Christ and teaching them to be more faithful disciples. And so what this morning is all about is helping us to become or work on becoming a missional church. And with that in mind, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. That's on page 73 of the back section in the Bible in the chair in front of you. John chapter 4, page 73. And as you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of a couple of facts that we find in the Gospels. One of them is that Jesus, our Savior, was in fact on a mission. He's going to bring it up in John 4. He brings it up almost every time he speaks, and that is his mission is to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father served as the constraining feature for whether he was going to do something or not do something. It served as the measure of success or the measure of failure. The Father's will continually worked in Jesus' heart and life, and now he's given us a mission. And I'd like us to consider three marks of missional people who follow their missional Savior. Please follow along as I read John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. There's an interesting comment right there about the Lord's will. Man, you got a great thing going, don't you? Church is being built, all sorts of things wonderful happening, and all of a sudden Jesus says, oh, new assignment, the Lord has decided to take me somewhere else. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. And Jesus answered her and said, you have correctly said I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. Thus you said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'd like us to consider a couple of truths from this text to help us with our mission. Number one, if we're going to be a missional person, then we have to be concerned about knowing people in order to wisely minister to them. Being concerned about knowing people. How many of you have ever been guilty of inserting or opening your mouth and inserting your foot, other than me? Am I the only one? Okay, some of you are like, okay, I get it. I've done that too. And one of the things that would be true about that is many of those times we weren't trying to be hurtful. We just weren't very wise in what we chose to say. We didn't recognize how that word was going to land on the ears of those who were hearing. Jesus has a perfect record when it comes to that, doesn't he? A perfect record of saying the right thing at exactly the right time. And part of the reason he does that is because he knows people. And so part of our following him is taking the time to know them and approach them. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus gets one story. The woman at the well gets an entirely different story. In other words, D.A. Carson, when commenting on this passage, said John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast, and both needed Jesus. See, Jesus was going to start each conversation where each conversation needed to start. For Nicodemus, the answer to that question was being born again. For the Samaritan woman, it was about water. And after all, if you drag a pot every single day, filled it up, and then dragged it back home, you would think water was kind of important. Nowadays, we just go to the faucet, boop, turn the thing on, and out comes water, right? And if it doesn't, then we get on Nextdoor.com, and we get on Facebook, and we're like, oh my word, what in the world is going on here? Right, you guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because as soon as you turn the faucet on, you're expecting water to come out. I mean, you're not expecting to go grab a pot and go walk somewhere, fill it up, and then drag it back home. And yet, that's exactly where Jesus starts with her, because that's exactly where she is living. You know, sometimes we have believers asking about evangelism training. And it's good to get evangelism training. But one of the things that we have to recognize in evangelism training is there's not one particular way of presenting the gospel that's best every single time. So we're all for, many of us kind of cut our teeth on evangelism explosion, and we learn the two questions to ask, whether or not a person really knows Christ as their Lord and Savior. Others of us learn the Romans Road, and others of us have learned to use a particular track that we like to explain the gospel. And here's the reality, we need all of them. Because what we find in Christ is that he connects the issues of the person's life to the needs that they have, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller highlights this idea when he says, a missional church, if it is to reach people in a post-Christian culture, must recognize that most of our more recently formulated and popular gospel presentations will fall on deaf ears, because hearers will be viscerally offended or simply unable to understand the basic concepts of God, sin, and redemption. Think about this statement. Jesus Christ loves you and gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Think about that comment and how many words you have to understand in order for that sentence to make sense. The first two, for example, Jesus Christ. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? Except, you know, when I was a college freshman, I wasn't all that mature in my faith yet. I was just going to church. And all of a sudden, I ended up on a university campus talking to a particular person, and they were from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we had a wonderful conversation, and I went home, and I was like, oh, my word, Dad, I ran into some Christians today. And we had this wonderful conversation, and he was like, you ran into what? What was that church again? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He's like, Rob, did you ever ask them what their definition of Jesus was? Nope, didn't ask that. Do you realize it's different? Nope, didn't realize that. Here, I thought we all were talking about the same thing. Turns out they have one definition and I have another definition, and that makes a really big difference in how I understand the words Jesus Christ loves you and died for your sins. Or what about the word sin? Think about how that word is loaded with theological meaning that not everyone has. So if we're going to be missional at evangelizing the lost, if we're going to seek to accomplish that part of going and making disciples, then part of our challenge is understanding the people. Nicodemus did not need a conversation about water because you know what? He never dragged a water pot to a well. Somebody else did that. But he needed a conversation about being born again. He needed a conversation about how Ezekiel was related to his life and teaching, which he didn't understand. And the woman at the well, she didn't need Ezekiel. She needed a conversation about water. Now, it's also going to require engaging with people to overcome gender, racial, economic, religious, and moral barriers. We're told in verse 3 and 4 that he left Judea and went into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. God had a divine appointment for Jesus. And the journey that he was taking from Judea up to Galilee to the north was kind of like going from here to Chicago. How would you go? I-65, right? You go I-65 from here to Chicago. You wouldn't go over to 31, take 31 up and then over. Like, you wouldn't do that, right? Because it's a lot longer. The average Jew just went through I-65 right up through Samaria. But they didn't like hanging out with the locals. It's how fast can I get through this so that I can get to where I'm really going? But Jesus has a divine appointment. And while stopping on the way, he asked the woman for a drink, and she's shocked. She's shocked. Did you notice the text in beginning in verse 7? The Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Jesus asks for a drink. The disciples have already gone to buy food. We'll come back to them a little bit later. Now the Samaritan woman says, well, what are you asking me for? First of all, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And second, you're a man and I'm a woman. Why are we having this conversation? And you know, there's all sorts of barriers to conversations, aren't there? Sometimes it's gender, like this one. Sometimes it's racial, like this one. Race in the Bible was never about skin color. Race in the Bible was all about who your parents were. And the Samaritans, in order to see the animosity that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans, you got to have a little bit of history. And the history is that there was a time when the kingdom divided. Remember, after Solomon, the kingdom divides in two. And there's a southern area called Judah, and there's a northern area called Israel. And then Israel sets up its own religious system. They say, you know, guys, you don't really have to go to Jerusalem. I realize God said that, but we're going to have our own Samaria city. And then when the Assyrians conquered it, they killed many of the men, took others captive, and then settled the area in the north with their own people. And so there were Assyrian men and Assyrian women who lived in the area occupied by the 10 tribes, and they intermarried with the Jews and produced offspring that were called Samaritans. And people said, well, wait a minute, you're not us anymore. You're not us, you're not pure anymore. And so we don't hang out with you. That's why the text said, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. There is a racial barrier that had nothing to do with skin color, but had everything to do with who your parents were. There was religious tension. We see that here as well. Because the lady is going to ask, we'll get to why she asked this in a minute, but she's going to ask the question of, hey, wait a minute, we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, so who's right? And then there were moral issues. When Jesus says to her, you have had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband, she's like, Oh, my word. She goes and tells everybody, I just met somebody who told me everything I've ever done. And I think one of the ideas that we can draw from that is that this lady wasn't exactly morally upright. That these five husbands weren't as a result of just a series of deaths and the younger brother had to take the next slot. We don't know the details, but it doesn't sound good. And the person she's living with now is not her husband. Doesn't sound good. And so she would have been classified as a quote-unquote sinner. Nobody would have said that they are sinless. They would only say God is sinless. But there still was a category of sinner. It was the person who did the things that were wrong and disgusting in the culture's eyes. And that served as a barrier. You remember when Jesus would speak to the prostitutes? When he would speak to the tax collectors? People would say to him, what are you hanging out with them for? They're sinners. You know, sometimes, friends, we have to blow through some of these barriers, just like our Savior did, if we're going to present a credible presentation of the gospel. If we're going to help them understand their greatest need in life, we're going to have to get over some of those barriers that our culture sets in place. And that's not just true at the North End. We talk about that as if that's a North End thing, but that is not just a North End thing. That is a people thing. And so it's just as relevant here, and it's just as relevant on the West Side as it is in the North End. Tim Keller in his book writes this, a missional church must be, in a sense, porous. That is, it should expect non-believers, inquirers, seekers to be involved in most aspects of the church's life and ministry. What he's getting at there is not a return to the 1980s seeker-sensitive stuff. What he's saying is there ought to be a good, honest relationship between believers and non-believers. He says a missional church knows how to welcome doubters and graciously include them as much as possible in community so they can see the gospel fleshed out in life. People talk about, you know, individual evangelism. That's what this is. And process the gospel message through numerous personal interactions. If that's the kind of mission that God has given us, then we're going to have to be willing to go through some of these barriers that maybe our world or our culture is going to say you really shouldn't go through those. Then learning the individual's thirst, the soul's idolatry. In this text, the woman is clearly talking about water. The thirst that she has is, boy, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to drag this pot from my house to the well and then back again every single day? Wouldn't it be great if I didn't have to do that? You mean there's such a thing as living water that I could have? See, one of the things that we're going to see in Jesus' ministry, if we were actually to take a whole gospel, we'd see both in the fourth gospel and in the synoptics, the sheer flexibility of Jesus leaps from the pages as he deals with a wide array of different people and their various needs. No less startling, though more often ignored, is the manner in which Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, greatest hopelessness, greatest guilt, greatest despair, greatest need. It should not be surprising if he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that inevitably he will deal with sin in those who express some interest in knowing and following him. Here's what I think Don Carson is getting at. Everybody has things in their life that they love, that they value, that they worship. For her, the issue was the water pot. Boy, it'd be great if I didn't have to do this anymore. And if we were dragging water pots, we would probably think that'd be a great idea too. That was hers. But that's not everybody's. That simply opened her heart and mind to the larger issues that she needed to wrestle with. Not just about how do I get water for my home, but more importantly, how do I get the living water for my soul? Jesus then asks her to call her husband. If you'd like the living water, why don't you go get your husband? And you know, she could be thinking, man, this living water must be amazing. Maybe I just don't have a pot big enough, or maybe I can't carry it, and so I need my husband to come help me. But Jesus is actually driving at something far deeper. He's driving at where her life and her worship and her love is. In other words, what we see Christ doing is he's personalizing the gospel to the individual. With Nicodemus, it was being born again. With the woman, it was about living water. He doesn't say to her, I am the Christ who will die for your sins as a sacrifice on the cross. That's not how he initially presents the gospel. He starts the gospel with simply a conversation about living water. And she knows something about that, because in verse 25, she says, okay, I know about Messiah and that he's coming, and that when he comes, he's going to declare all things to us. She knows something. What Jesus does is connect the dots with her knowledge. He explains what her knowledge is and explains how that knowledge is relating to him. And so what he does is he ties the gospel to her greatest soul's need. You know, he does that over and over again in the Gospels. He said to those who are weary, come to me and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. For those who are trying to be righteous on their own, what does he tell them? Come to me and I will give you my righteousness instead. For those who are looking to peace, he says, come to me and I will give you my peace. For those who are hungry, those who come to me and I am the bread of life. For those who are thirsty, come to me and I am the living water. Over and over again, Jesus meets that individual at their greatest soul's need. You know, as a church, did you know that we're getting ready for the Passion Play and they're changing it again? Did you know that? Isn't that amazing? And do you know one of the reasons why they're changing it? This is absolutely wonderful. Because not everybody responds to the exact same vignette. The gospel message is still the same. We're going to be coming back to Jesus over and over again every single time. But how we start, how we get there is different. And last year, you remember the theme was prisoners and drugs and how they're ruining relationships and all of that big mess. And there are some people who are like, oh my word, I totally get it now. Because they connected the drugs, the broken relationships, prison, to the issue of the gospel. You know what this year's going to be about? Somebody dying from a medical condition. And so there are going to be people who come to that presentation who they know someone who was just diagnosed close to them with terminal cancer. They know someone who has died from something and it has been heartbreaking for them. And the purpose of that Passion Play is to connect the dots for those people. They may not relate at all to the prisoner theme. That just may not be their thing. So they're like, oh yeah, that was a cool play. But maybe the issue of a diagnosis, maybe facing death square in the face, is something that will resonate with that person and say, that's the thing that I need. And I want to suggest to you that it may be one of the takeaways from this message is to grab Milton Vincent's book called The Gospel Primer in order to see the various ways in which the gospel plays out in everyday life so that you are more skilled at bringing the gospel to bear on the soul's thirst, the greatest need of that individual. Now, as Jesus starts to touch here and says, well, you've had five husbands, and the person you're with is not your husband either, so you have a much greater problem than dragging your water pot to the well and dragging it back home. She says, well, Our fathers said we're supposed to worship here, and you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? You ever start getting close to somebody's heart, and then they're like, let's go over here and talk about something else? Or, I got a few questions I'd like you to answer along the way. Could we do that instead? It's answering distractions without being distracted. Jesus is not going to blow her off. Jesus is going to answer her question. But he's going to answer her question and bring it back to the issue that he was dealing with her about. So 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you." That's one of our callings, and that's what we see Jesus actually doing. She asks about the worship on the mountain. And so in verses 21 to 24, he says, "Well, here's the deal. An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." In other words, there's coming a day when really your question is not going to be as important as it is today. He says, next, "But you worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So in other words, where are you supposed to worship? In Jerusalem, right? You guys are wrong. You need to change. You need to get over to Jerusalem. But having answered her question, he now says, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that you and I have to circle back around to the very conversation that we started with, namely, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now we have it back to our subject again. He brings her back to that very place. And sometimes gospel conversations are taken off track by somebody who decides to ask a question or to pose something that gets you moving in the wrong way. So can I encourage you to just write down another takeaway? And that is to be a good student of the Bible. And you see in your bulletin this week, there's a program, a list of classes that are designed for FCI, Wednesday Night Ministries. So that way you can grow in your understanding of the Word. And maybe one of the things that God wants you to do is to grab one of those classes and take some improvement on where God's going to lead you. Then bringing them to the person who is the answer to the soul's thirst. Do you know that every gospel presentation ends the same? It doesn't start the same. Sometimes it starts with a discussion about being born again. Sometimes it starts with a conversation about living water. Sometimes it starts with some other conversation. But it comes back always to the one person who can satisfy that soul's desire, and that is Jesus Christ. When she says, "I know there's a Messiah coming," Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah." Now, I want to summarize the argument so far that we've been following. I've suggested that God has given us a mission. And that mission is to do what he has done. That is to obey the Father, which is to win the lost and teach them to be faithful. That's our mission. We have to decide if we're willing to take that mission or not. Once we decide we are willing to take that mission, then that is going to constrain us. There are going to be some things that we just can't give our time and attention to because they're not really part of the mission. And it's also going to be the thing that we use to evaluate success or failure. We're not going to create our own system. We're going to ask, how faithfully are we living consistent with the mission? And then if we're willing to do that, that motivates us to get to know people, to get to know the gospel, to get to know the Bible so that we can connect those dots just like the Lord did. Now, there's a danger right here. And the danger is that you all walk away and say, "Well, you know what? I'm not Jesus, and I can't do all of that stuff on the fly like Jesus can do. And so maybe I can't do this individual, personal evangelism thing." Well, can I offer one more little piece here? And that is that the Samaritan woman doesn't know a whole lot yet either, but she is going to become quite the evangelist. Notice what the text says at verse 27. It's at this point in the conversation that the disciples came and they're amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why did you speak to her?" That's fascinating, isn't it? They go off, buy bread, buy food, bring back, and they're like, "Huh, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. That's weird." Oh, well, they don't even ask. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 28, "So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" Now, that's fascinating. That is fascinating. What did she go to the well for? Water, right? What'd she leave? Her water pot. All right, she doesn't even take it back with her. She has a new mission. And she starts talking to everybody in the town, saying, "Oh my word, I just met somebody who knows everything I've ever done. You need to come with me and go meet him." Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." The contrast could not be funnier, could it? I mean, do you ever read your Bible and are like, seriously? I mean, you just look at it, you're thinking, man, that's kind of funny right there. I mean, the disciples, they go off to buy bread, they come back, and they see him talking to a Samaritan woman, and they're like, "Oh, that's weird, don't even ask him about it." And then as she goes off evangelizing, they're like, "Jesus, do you want to eat?" The contrast is just hilarious. Maybe I think it's just funny. So Jesus says, "Well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." There's our pieces of the will of God, right? I came to do his will. That's my mission. And it sets the direction of success or failure. Accomplish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now we go back. The scene changes to the city again. From the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." Do you hear her gospel message? Her gospel message is, "I think I just met Messiah because he told me everything I've ever done." That doesn't sound like a very robust Romans road to me, does it to you? She didn't go through all the steps of evangelism explosion. God, grace, man, Christ, there's one more. Doesn't get all the steps right. But here's what she says. "He told me everything I've ever done." So verse 40, the Samaritans came to Jesus and they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of whose word? His word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe." And that's not snarky, by the way. That is, you led us here, and now here's why we believe. It's not because you told us this. He says, "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So every gospel conversation goes back to Jesus, right? Because this conversation just simply started in a, "I met somebody who told me everything I've ever done." But it ends with getting to know the one who's the Savior of the world. So that's all about equipping disciples to joyfully feast on the mission. You see, the scene that happens between the woman and the disciples could not be more ironic. We have to be, this is about us, this is about you and me, being missional in every aspect of our lives. It's being missional in every aspect of our lives. You see, the disciples were interested in a meal. Hey, Jesus, have we had dinner yet? Are you hungry? Did you want to grab some of the food that we just got in the city? And Jesus says, "I don't want you to pay attention to the dinner right now. I want you to look out, and I want you to see the world through the lens that the fields are ripe under harvest." I want you to see that there is a harvest time that is ready right here, right now. And I'm asking you to pay attention to it. We can have dinner later. Let's concentrate on this. You know, we have a little saying in our family. It's just kind of one of the green slash soul kind of things. It's a, you can rest when you're old. And the idea behind it is this. I want to live life to the fullest right now because someday I'm going to get old and I'm going to have to rest. But in the meantime, I'm going to live life to the fullest. I can rest when I'm old. But right now is the time for work. Right now is the time to see the harvest. Now is the time to see that it's time to grab the sickle and start reaping. It's a different way of looking at the world. And all too often, our lenses are, there's 4 months more before the harvest. When Jesus says, no, 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 no. The harvest is now. It's time to grab your sickle and reap. Now, as soon as we decide that we're going to invite unbelievers to be hanging out with us, as soon as we invite unbelievers to participate with us in any way, shape, or form, we have to practice unity. Because we're saying to them that, hey, why don't you come with us and we're going to take you to Jesus? We're the ones who are out saying, hey, I know of Messiah and I'd like you to come and hear about him. But Tim Keller rightly highlights that a missional church should practice Christian unity. In the heyday of Christendom, churches received definition by contrasting themselves with other denominations and traditions. Today, we should define ourselves more by contrasting ourselves with the world and our surrounding culture so that there's something attractive for these unbelievers to see. Why would they want to be with us if we're just like everybody else? And then living as a countercultural community. The church can no longer be an association or a club, but it is a thick, alternate human society in which relationships are strong and deep, in which sex and family, wealth and possession, racial identity and power are all used and practiced in godly and distinct ways. It must be set within, not separated from its surroundings. Its neighbors must see it as a servant society, sacrificially pouring out its time and wealth for the common good of the city. Friends, this isn't going to be an easy task. It's not easy to be missional like this. And yet, this is how Jesus functioned. And it's how we need to function. Let's be all about doing the Father's will. Let's be all about winning the lost and equipping them to be faithful disciples. Let's be sure that we're evaluating our mission so that we can focus on the things that we need to focus on and ignore the things that aren't part of the mission. And then constantly be evaluating success and failure through the lens of, am I accomplishing the mission that God has given to me? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for John chapter 4. Thank you for the example that we find in Christ of how he communicates with Nicodemus about his soul's desire, the need to be born again. And then at the same time, has a conversation with a woman who it starts off with an issue of water. And Lord, thank you that she actually left the water pot because she actually, it symbolizes the fact that she got the living water. She got more than what she came for. And Lord, thank you that that's what you do in our lives. And there was a day and time when we learned that we needed Christ. There was a day and a time when we, for the first time, understood that our soul's desires were wrapped up in the wrong things and we needed rescued. And we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room today who may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior yet. And I ask that you would help them to see their greatest need is to set aside their idolatry, to set aside their sin, whatever it is that they value, whatever it is they live for, whatever it is that they worship.
and instead that they would repent of their sin and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Thank you, Lord, that while gospel conversations can start in any location, they always end with coming to know you. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us not to be intimidated, because sometimes all you desire is for us to be passionately telling those about their need for Jesus. And just as the Samaritans, who initially believed because of the woman, but more importantly, believed because of what they found to be true in Jesus Christ, may that be true for us too. Lord, I pray as well that you would help us to be good stewards of the opportunities that you give us, so help us get to know people. Help us get to know our Bible. Help us get to know the gospel so that we can connect all of the dots between a heart's desire, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the answers to their questions, and ultimately the realization that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And ask that you would help us to go this week and live as missional people, seeking to accomplish all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.